and then with a special emphasis on the covenant. And that's why we've picked a number of these songs that we hope to sing tonight. This one mentions, "Ye children of God's covenant, who of his grace have heard, forget not all his wondrous deeds and judgments of his word." Before we turn to the scripture, let us open with a word of prayer. Most gracious and good-doing Lord of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the God of heaven and earth, the God also of the covenant, who in his great wisdom and goodness has brought us under that covenant and into that Pastor Murdyk asked me to read this passage of Scripture in order to come to an understanding of the covenant. Here's one of the passages that we can turn to. Deuteronomy chapter 10, starting at verse 12. "And now, Israel, what doth the Lord thy God require of thee, but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul, to keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for thy good? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God, the earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all people as it is this day. Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked. For the Lord your God is God of gods, and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things which thine eyes have seen. Thy fathers went down into Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord thy God hath made thee as the stars of heaven for multitude." Again, we're thankful that we can have this topic evening tonight. We've asked Pastor Murdyk to come and address us on what is FRC course. There were handouts at the back. Does everyone have one? Who doesn't have one? Vincent, Carey, Gilbert? Okay, I'll pass them out in a moment here. If you can see the whiteboard from where you're sitting, you may want to remain where you are, but Pastor Murdyk, I think, was planning to write a few things down. So if you need to come a little closer, for those of us who need glasses, you're more than welcome to step forward a few benches. Thanks, brother, and we give the floor to you.
Work with you, and I plan to ask some questions and do this interactively. So I'm going to try to involve you and get your feedback as we go. So what is it that makes any Reformed church tick? Well, it's covenant theology. There are as many covenant views as there are Reformed and Presbyterian denominations to some degree. So when I lived in Alberta, we lived right outside a train switching yard in the little town of Colhurst, And in Calgary, they didn't want the noise, so they shipped it down to my neighborhood. And every time they put those trains together, you would hear them, every train coming together, bang, 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 and they stopped. And there's just a little space in that coupling, if you didn't know that. And every time they start and stop, every coupling goes bang, 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 bang. Sometimes I would try to drive into the neighborhood, and these things are going back and forth. But you would see this great big long train, 100 cars pulled by two or three engines, one engineer driving in the front one. The engine that made it all go. And so when it comes to Reformed churches, there's an engine that makes every single thing that happens in Reformed church life go. I don't know if you've ever thought about how intensely practical covenant theology is. So how you pray, how you read the scriptures, what kind of sermons you hear, how you raise your children. What do you look for when you read the scriptures? What do you see? What do you notice? All of those things come from covenant view. And so, as Free Reformed churches, we've always been sensitive to covenant view, realizing just how intensely practical it is. And if you've been to church services with family members or others in different Reformed or Presbyterian denominations, you've picked up on, why do they do things a little differently here? Why are there different emphases? Why are they stressing? Why do they see different things? Well, all of that circles around covenant view. Okay, so now, on the very first page of the handout is my presuppositions, and they're very important. Only a cult says we're the only true church. So any church that says we're the only true church, there's something off. God is building his church and kingdom, and I would despair if I thought the Free Reformed Church was God's only church. What a miserable burden that would be to bear in the world. And I say this also by experience. I grew up in Nigeria in the mission field. In Colorado for some years, my parents struggled to find a good school, so I went to a Baptist school in grade 5, a Lutheran school in grade 6, a Pentecostal school in grade 7 and 8, and a Netherlands Reformed school in grades 10 through 12. I went to an evangelical college. I went to Puritan Seminary. But before that, I went 1 year to the Canadian Reformed Seminary. Then we started PRTS. We didn't have enough lecturers to fill all the things, so we drove across town to study at the Protestant Reformed Seminary. So, and I have friends and family members all over the place too. In Colorado, my family attended a Presbyterian church. So I've been around the block, as they say. And I've met people who fear and love the Lord in every place I've been, every school I've been, every church I've been. So let us never forget that the Lord is building his kingdom and cause in so many different places. And even in churches where the denomination becomes unfaithful, sometimes to your surprise and joy, you meet lovely Christian people who somehow are still in the middle of the mess. So, but God also calls us to discern. So we should look at covenant view. Why does A lead to B in this church or in that church? And I'm thinking now, because I'm not going to name names of denominations, because I'm not concerned tonight with bashing other people or even being polemic about other people. I'm more concerned with what does the scripture require of us when it comes to covenant view. So we need to look at these things carefully and prayerfully. And everything we should investigate by scripture, not just, well, I grew up in this kind of church and I feel more comfortable in this kind of church. Think through, why is it that we do what we do? So let me test you first, and then we'll look at Deuteronomy 10, and we'll build from Deuteronomy 10 the basic building blocks of covenant view. So if I were to ask you, what is a covenant, what would you say? I need a brave volunteer. Okay, so a pact? What is the idea of pact? Tell us. Because you're right, some people have used that word. Yeah, there's many words we can use. But agreement. So there you go. So a pact is a nice short way of saying an agreement that involves, so you're already building on this, you have agreement, you have promise, okay? Can a pact be broken? Do people break agreements? and promises? Yes, they do. So, is there more to it than this? Because there's many different kinds of promises in the world. You can promise to drop off a load of feed and be paid so much, but how much interaction do you have with the person who you sell the feed to? So is there more to covenant than a pact and a promise? Relationship, okay. What kind of relationship? Sure, so that's what our baptism form says, in every covenant there are two parts, right? So it's a two-sided one. There's also uniqueness to this relationship. Let me say it this way. God has never related to any human being in any other way than covenantally. Because that's who he is, and that's who he made us to be. This is why even being made in the image of God is a covenantal idea. Why? So you already have a relationship, the God of relationship, but our image means that we're in relationship with the God who made us to be like him and for him. So he didn't just create us to turn you loose and say, every man has his little own territory and go do your thing and live life. He turned us loose to represent him, to know him. God walked with Adam twice a day because it says he came in the cool of the day, and the cool of the day happens morning and evening. So God talked to Adam. He did not talk to the other creatures in a sense of two-way communication. He said to them, be fruitful and multiply. He pronounced his blessing, but he didn't have a conversation with them. So covenant is relationship, and even though the word covenant is not used in Genesis 1, 2, 3, how do we know that it is a covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve? So it has demands and promises, just like a pact, right? If you do this, here's the result. If you do that, there's the result. There's two ways to live in this covenant. You can either obey. God didn't come to Adam and say, you know what? Wouldn't it be nice if we had a covenant? Shall we negotiate the terms? God never negotiates his covenant. He announces his covenant. He doesn't come to Abraham and say, Abraham, I've been watching you and I think you're the kind of man I'd like to have as my friend. The book of Acts says the God of glory appeared to Abraham and said, go. Where, Lord? I'll tell you when you get there. Just start traveling. I will give you land. He was a nomad. I will give you children. They'd been married for a couple of decades or more and didn't have children. And I will give you blessing. So God announces his covenant. So we're already starting to pick together some of these pieces. Now let's look at Deuteronomy 10, and let's do the same thing now with Deuteronomy 10. I asked your pastor to read this for you, and let's just go through these verses and see what can we learn? Because the best way to build a covenant view is to go back to the scriptures, and not first of all to read what Hendrik de Kock said, to use a little FRC church history from the 1830s, or what Scholten or Van Raalte said to talk about covenant theology debates in the FRC, or what Kirsten said, or what others said, the whole list. Let's look at what does the scripture say. So let's start with verse, where did we start? I need bifocals here one of these days. I think it's verse 12, yes. All right, so what do we learn in verse 12 about covenant? Okay, so first of all, there's requirements. Pick out, does it describe the shape of the relationship beyond requirements? Okay, so it spells out the requirements, and they're actually beautiful requirements. Does this one write too? Okay, so let's just list a few of these because it's nice to put them. What is the fear of the Lord, by the way? It's a very common biblical word, but what does it mean?
The respect of the Lord.
So respect. I think the best, because people get the idea, well, you should be really terrified of the Lord. I'm not sure that that's the point, at least not continually. Isaiah was undone, but the Lord also said, I have cleansed you. So the best definition I think I heard was Professor Beeke in the seminary. He said, the fear of the Lord is that the smiles and frowns of God mean more to you than the smiles and frowns of anybody else. I think that pretty much sums it up. So there's love, too, in this fear. Because it says in Proverbs, the fear of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. So there's security and safety in the fear of the Lord. So this is what made Obadiah, the servant of Ahab, hide 100 prophets and feed them at Ahab's expense. Because he feared the Lord more than he feared Ahab. Because you can imagine what would have happened if Ahab had found out. That's the fear of the Lord. What else is listed here? So you could summarize as walk in his ways. What else? Love him. So this shows you that the fear is not just terror, or not just recognizing his greatness and majesty. What else?
Serve.
That may be a word about worship. Okay? So serve is often has to do with worship. So serve is worship. Was there one more in there? I think there's one more in there, isn't there? Okay, so, sure. So obedience. Okay, this marker is dying. Does that one work better? Okay, this one's not going to work. Okay, so obey him. But we're still missing something very beautiful in verse 12. One of those things that you read right past. Yes, two words. The Lord. In our translation, it's capital letters. Okay. So now the relationship is being described more. It's a God and his creatures, the divine bridegroom and his earthly bride that's being described here. Your God. Okay, so, and Lord in all capital letters. When we sing in the Psalter about Jehovah, that's actually God's covenant name. So Lord with all capital letters, or Jehovah, or perhaps it's supposed to be pronounced Yahweh. We're not totally sure, but that's his covenant name. This now let me come back to Genesis, because I asked you, where do we see covenant? And you described relationship correctly, but there's something else we see there. Genesis 1, the name is all used is God. So you see the creator and his kingdom. Genesis 2, the name always used is Jehovah God, or Lord God. So the creator and his covenant. That covenant name of God is used. It is as the covenant maker that he makes a garden land just for them, from which they can fill the whole earth and subdue it. It is as the covenant maker that he gives them commandments and penalties, promises and blessings. So blessing and cursing is how these things are described in the first three chapters of Genesis, and those are all covenantal words. Blessing and cursing is not just neutral words that float off somewhere. Anytime you read the word blessing or cursing in the Bible, you are reading about the covenant maker and the covenant enforcer. So all of the scriptures are covenantal. Okay, so let's go back to Deuteronomy 10. What do we see? So I think we covered, what did we cover, 12 and 13? What is 14 tell us about the covenant maker? The whole universe is his. He already owns us as creatures, and yet he comes also and says, I'm going to make a covenant with you. There's a sovereignty about this that is beautiful. Okay, so he owns everything, but then verse 15. So there's, we could say, sovereignty. What does verse 15 add? It tells us very something beautiful about what motivates God as the covenant maker. He delights, okay? He delights to choose. That is a beautiful word. As you raise your children, and sometimes, well, why do we have to do so differently than other people do, and they don't have to do that? My son, my daughter, the Lord delighted in us as a family, not because of who we are, but because of who he is. And he set us apart as his. So you sometimes see this, especially when you see first-time grandparents come to church the Sunday after. They're beaming from ear to ear. Okay? Or they watch their two-year-old scamper across. They're just delighted. God is delighted to be the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. So there is a beauty and a warmth about his sovereign, majestic covenant dealings. He's doing this to show us who he is. So then verse 16? Oh no, there's one thing we missed, verse 15. There's a very important thing we missed, actually. Who does God make covenant with? Every covenant God has ever made has been with families. The basic unit in the Bible is never the individual. It is always the family. It's only because we live in a modern culture like this that we think that who you are starts with who you are. So when you write your CV, do you write of the tribe of Holland, of the city of Zwolle, of the... You don't write that. Paul did, Philippians 3. Do you realize that almost everything he said had very little to do with him as an individual? Of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised. He didn't do that, by the way. Hebrew of the Hebrews, one of the Hebrews. Concerning the law, part of the group called the... We always start with, who are you? Your CV always starts with, I went to school, I graduated, I worked. We think very strangely compared to most of the world and compared to the Bible. We don't think covenantally, we think individually. God thinks about families first and foremost. Every covenant God has ever made has been with his people that he makes covenant with and their children. If the new covenant would be different, it would be the first covenant in the entire row that has that characteristic. That's one of the key arguments about infant baptism. I actually don't like calling it infant baptism. In my church, I always call it believer's household baptism, because I'm not willing to surrender the term of believer's baptism. And I'm not using the term infant baptism. I'm using the biblical term household baptism. Why do we baptize infants? Because they're the members of the household that aren't baptized yet. Otherwise, in the mission field, or if a family came from the world, we baptize them all. So God made covenant with Adam and Eve and their children. They didn't get to decide for themselves when they were old enough whether or not they... God didn't ask whether they wanted to be in or out. He told them they were in. He has that sovereign right. And so you see the same thing then happen. The next time he makes a covenant, it is with Noah and his family. The next time he makes a covenant, it is with Abraham and his household. We tend to define family as mom, dad, and the kids. They defined family as the household. So the next time God makes a covenant, he makes one with David. It's with David and not just his children, but far into the future. So even when God makes certain specific special covenants or relationships with certain people, it's always with the family unit. And in the new covenant, we find him doing the exact same thing in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost. For the promise is to you and to your children. He's saying the same thing he's always said. And if he meant something different by that, i.e. your children, only if they believe, he has to say it. Because if he doesn't say it, we've got thousands of years of covenant momentum. The train is heading in that direction. And if he's going to stop it and send it somewhere else, you would hear the same commotion I heard in Colehurst. Bang, 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 bang. Even the things he clearly said. No more diet laws. No more feast days of the Old Testament. There was still a ruckus about it. If he had changed midstream and said, the privileges of the covenant are now only for the individual, Every Jew would have said, why are my children worse off in the new covenant than they were in the old? And this is why, without any further explanation, you just read in Acts and in Corinthians, baptize the household. It doesn't say whether they all believed or not. So we have to say that it means what it always meant, unless God says, no, I didn't mean that, and he doesn't. So believers and their children. What's next in verse 16? So I'll erase this and so I can fit the next thing. So what's the next step? There's the sign of the covenant. Every covenant God has ever made has had a sign. What was the sign of the covenant in the Garden of Eden? There was one. That's what God cut them off from after they sinned. The tree of life. Right? So, but he didn't destroy it. He guarded it, which means there's going to be a way back. The book of Revelation ends with the tree of life coming along the river that flows from out of the throne of God and the Lamb, and the trees, and it's every month. So that tree is always in leaf, in blossom, and in fruit. Every month it has a different fruit, and you can eat them, literally. That's the sacrament of eternal life. So that's the sign of the covenant there. So you have God again establishing a sign. But it's interesting. This sign is an outward act, circumcision. But it has consequences. So what are they supposed to do with this outward act? It's so important that Genesis 17 even calls it my covenant and says, if you don't circumcise your children, that person has broken my covenant. To reject the sign is to reject the covenant. That's how significant the sign is. What are they supposed to do? What is the sign supposed to teach them? According to this verse, it's 16, right? What are they supposed to do with it? So there's blood flow. Yeah, okay, so, and this is the change between old and new. Blood flows in the old, not in the new, because the blood that is needed is there. So that's part of it. But I was thinking actually with the command God gives them based on it. What does he tell them to do with this sign? This is the Old Testament way of saying you must be born again. And it needs to show in your life. So circumcise your heart. And what's the problem with the heart? What needs to be cut off from people's hearts? Well, stiff neck. What is a stiff neck? When God tells you to do something, you say either in words or actions, I'm not doing that. And every covenant son or daughter has done that. So circumcise your heart and stop being stiff necked. So the sign, it's an outward reality that points to an inward necessity. That inward necessity is pressed on people. So on the one hand, God says to them, I'm the Lord your God. He gives them all the sign. But on the other hand, he says, now that sign better show in how you live your life and the desires of your heart. Remember all the requirements we spelled out from the first verse we looked at? They're all about the heart primarily, are they not? Love, fear, worship, and so on. So that's what it looks like, a heart that is circumcised, that doesn't resist these things, but that does these things. So that's what covenant looks like in someone's heart when it reaches there. Okay, so what happens if you don't circumcise your heart as a covenant child? Well, verse 17. What does verse 17 tell us about how God reacts as the Lord of the covenant? So he wants to be your only God, but what does it say about him here? Because it says something here that's supposed to sober us. So terrible in the English language today means there's something wrong with him. That's not what it means here. It means here awe-inspiring. Okay, so he's a great God, an awe-inspiring God. It says he doesn't take bribes in most parts of the world. If you want to get anything done, my parents had this in Nigeria. You stood in line to get the passport control on the way in the country, and if you didn't slip a $20 bill in every passport, you could be waiting in line for a while. My parents did not, because missionaries are not going to offer bribes. So I remember once a Nigerian coming up to the customs official and saying, "Shame on you, these people are here sacrificing, they're risking their lives to do so much good, and you want to do this to them?" And the guy just, "Okay, go away, go away." That's most of the world works like that. God is not like that. If a covenant son and daughter does not circumcise his or her heart and does not, God is not going to say, "Yeah, well, because I chose you and I delight in you and I said you're my people, therefore I can't do anything about it." He's not going to say that. He's going to say, "Okay, there are consequences for this." Okay? But then right at that moment when you think about this awe-inspiring, majestic God, notice how it immediately comes back to something else in verse 18. Actually, we can combine 18 and 19. For what? For who? So here's the, isn't that interesting? The God who separates his people and says, "You're my special people, you, in distinction from all the people of the world." That's what it means to be holy. First of all, it means to be set apart by God. It's not first of all a description of how you're living. But then right at the moment God says, "I'm an exclusive God," he also adds that he's an inclusive God. Those two things belong together. Strangers, I love them. Give me Rahab, give me Ruth. Welcome. And so, and it says he executes judgment for them. In the ancient world, you were supposed to do justice for your tribe and take advantage of everybody else. And God says, "You're not going to be like that. When you have foreigners and when you have widows and you have strangers, you treat them like one of you when it comes to justice and righteousness, or I'm going to come and execute judgment on you for not doing that." So the God who loves the outcasts, the poor, people who have no one to help them, and he even ties this to who he is in verse 19. "You should love them because you were strangers in Egypt. They hated you, they enslaved you, they mistreated you, and God came and said, 'You are my people.'" He didn't touch down on the pyramids in flaming fire and speak the Ten Commandments and say, "If you behave for 10 years, I'll get you out of here." He asked nothing for them. He said, "I am going to redeem you by blood and by power." Afterwards, they come to Mount Sinai and learn, now what should you do for this God who ripped you loose out of the house of bondage, out of the house of slavery? This is why I often, when I read the Ten Commandments, add the quote of the New Testament, "Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." This is the God of redemption and of grace who loves strangers and who wants us to do the same. We'll go a little more quickly in the last few verses. He is your praise. That is, he deserves your praise. He's done these great things for you. There, the tribe of Israel went down with 70 people, and a few hundred years later, they're a nation. God took one family and turned them into a nation that would bless the world. So this is what happens when you start looking at covenant view. So do you see now that the call to circumcise your heart should tell you something about how to raise your kids and about how to preach? So what should it tell you about how you raise your kids? How does it help you raise your kids to hear that verse, "Circumcise your heart"? No, they are not automatically saved. And this is the mistake that sometimes Reformed and Presbyterian churches make. They look at the "already, I chose you, I delight in you, I'm your God, you are my people," and the "not yet" gets eclipsed. Circumcise therefore your heart. We're all God's children. My children have gone to schools that were combined with various Reformed churches, and I've sometimes shaken my head at, there's not a single chapel about how to become a Christian. All the chapels are about, "This is how we should live as God's people." I'm thinking, that's not the biblical covenant view. Okay? So our children are not automatically saved, even though they are automatically set apart. So there's an "already" and a "not yet." You can also go to the other extreme. You can be so busy with what has to happen that what has happened is eclipsed. So then you're only under the covenant, not in the covenant. Because you don't know if you're a covenant child until you know you're elect and born again. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that our covenant children are covenant children with the already and the not yet. How do I know this? Because in every kind of covenant God has ever made, there have been two kinds of covenant children. Those who obeyed, feared, loved, and served, and earned blessing by God's gift of grace. So earning is a beautiful word to describe grace there. Those who disobeyed deserved wrath and earned covenant curse. Even if you reject God as the covenant maker, you reap covenant curse. You get double curse. You get the curse of the broken covenant of works from Genesis 3, and you get the curses of the broken covenant of grace. There is no opt-out. There is no cancellation of this. When we know this, in every covenant God has ever made, Adam and Eve had two kinds of children, Cain and Abel. Noah had two different kinds of children, Shem, Ham, Japheth. Abraham had two kinds of children, Ishmael and Isaac. Isaac had two kinds of children, Jacob and Esau. It's interesting that in the first generation of every covenant God has ever made, there have been two kinds of covenant children. I zero in now on Jacob and Esau. God told Isaac and Rebekah something he doesn't tell anybody else. He told them which was elect and which was not. So they knew from the start. Now you would say, well, poor Esau, he never stood a chance. To quote one man who didn't like sovereign grace, he said to me, so God threw Esau under the bus. This man wanted to be an Arminian, not reformed, not sovereign grace. What's the problem with that accusation that God threw Esau under the bus? There's an assumption. What's the assumption in God threw Esau under the bus? A, and that Esau was a good guy who, if you would have let him, would have chosen for God, but God wouldn't let him. Here's the interesting thing. If you read the account of Esau as he gets older, what does it say about Esau? He despised his birthright. This reprobate son of the covenant, you can't despise something you don't have. Therefore, this reformed idea in some circles that you're only under the covenant until you know you're born again cannot be true, because Esau despised his birthright. So the already was true even of a son who would despise it. And he sold it himself. He didn't come knocking at God's door and seek the Lord, and the Lord said, no, I didn't mean you. He despised it. He has absolutely nothing to complain about. So you have these two kinds of covenant children. David has two kinds of sons if you follow through the generations. You have a Solomon, who, especially in the beginning, there is a wisdom and a grace there. And I think Ecclesiastes is his sermon of repentance, but we won't get sidetracked into that. And then you have others who do not walk in the ways of the Lord. Then you have a Manasseh who's brought to conversion after being a wretched rebel. And you see the same thing in the New Covenant, because our Baptist brethren would say to us, see, the New Covenant says we no longer have two kinds of covenant children, because Jeremiah 31 says they shall all know me from the least to the greatest of them. So we only baptize people who are believers. Here's the problem. The very book of the Bible that stresses that the most, Hebrews, the most of all the New Testament epistles, talks about two kinds of covenant children. It cannot mean that. So there's an already and a not yet to the new covenant as well. In the book of Hebrews, we read in chapters 3 and 4, therefore let us fear, lest the promise being left us of entering God's rest, any of you be warn each other daily, lest the deceitfulness of sin would harden you. If we turn away from God after such great blessings, we can look for fearful judgment, etc., etc. So the book of Hebrews, the very book that emphasizes the new covenant, and if you actually read Jeremiah 31, the new covenant, carefully, the whole chapter, you will discover that same thing already embedded there. So this idea of two kinds of covenant children is everywhere in the Bible. It is the biblical covenant view. Okay, so now let me draw you, and we'll spend the rest of our time tonight doing this. Look on page 3. You see there, I've started drawing you a chart. Okay, so I will try to make this visible. So you could say Reformed covenant views are basically in a spectrum. There's three kinds, even with all their flavors. So you've got an idealistic, you've got a realistic, and you've got a pessimistic. All right? And so we can look at how people do things in each of these different views. And the Free Reformed Church wants to be, and has historically always been, okay, realistic. So what's the difference? Well, it has to do with what do you stress. So think about Deuteronomy 10. If you're in the idealistic, what part of Deuteronomy 10 do you stress and see and notice? Sure. So what's the key phrase there? Yeah, sure. So the Lord is your God. He delighted in you who chose you, right? If you're from the pessimistic side, what are you going to stress? Circumcise therefore your heart, for the Lord your God is a terrible God. Awe-inspiring, right? So do you see what happens? We as Reformed churches tend to seize on one idea and stay there rather than taking them together. So if you look at this, you could call this about conversion. That's the chart I gave you. Here, they would stress daily conversion, okay? Here they would stress initial conversion. So the further you get, and you should think of this not as a box, I should almost draw dotted lines here. You should think of this as a spectrum, okay? You will find pastors and people within the FRC somewhere on this spectrum, right? So the further you get, you see what I mean by spectrum? Because they'll say, well, yeah, we teach our children conversion. What's that look like? Well, son, you know you're a son of God, now live like it. If you get all the way over here, it doesn't matter how you live, we're all God's children and God loves us and you shouldn't discourage anybody. Right? Over here, the further you get over here, the sermons turn into 101 variations on you must be born again. Every text somehow boils down to you must be born again. Sometimes you wonder, how in the world did you get that out of the text? Because that's all you see. You see circumcised therefore your heart. But you don't see all the other things. So your covenant view is kind of like a filter. Maybe some of you watch, how many of you watched the solar eclipse and had those nice little glasses and were, it was pretty impressive. It's the first time I've ever seen a total eclipse. It was pretty amazing, okay? What does the stuff in those glasses do? It blocks out everything except the sun. Your covenant view is a filter. And the scary thing is, without realizing it, you can be over here and have this filter where you don't even notice that transformation of life is essential and necessary and that there is such a thing as covenant curse. If you ask someone, covenant curse, what is that? You come over here, the fact that there is such a thing as covenant blessing and God delighting in his covenant children and God saying, serve me, love me, fear me, know me, seek me, you don't hear that. You become one-sided. And so what we've tried to do historically, and this is why I call it, first of all, the realistic view, because the Free Reformed churches are not the only people who've tried to do this. There are other experiential denominations in Holland who have loved the free offer of the gospel as well as the marks of grace and heart-searching preaching. The Puritans were like this, if you read the Westminster Confessions. And thank God there are others as well. J.C. Ryle was an Anglican, and J.C. Ryle has this covenant view cold through and through. So there are plenty of them. This is why I stress more, not so much the tag Free Reformed, but we're calling this What is FRC because we want you to know and understand why you are what you are. Okay. So now let's see if you can apply this. When it comes to baptism services, okay, so let's draw the next spectrum here. I hope you can see it a little bit. So what do you stress over here in a baptism service? What's that? Well, that's one of the things that happens. It's interesting that in some circles, you know, if you don't have your child baptized a week or two after, like, some, you know, you're going to be put under discipline. Why are you despising God's covenant? That kind of language is used, okay? The elders are going to come and say, in fact, in some cases, mom's not up to it, so dad will go alone because you've got to get that baby baptized. It's not just Roman Catholic circles either. So, if you listen to a sermon all the way over here, what is stressed on the baptism? The blessings of the covenant. And isn't it so amazing that God loves us and God loves this child? And if you don't get ever the sense that anything else has to happen. We already have it all. But what about that passage in the book of Revelation where Jesus says to a church, the Lord Jesus says to them, you say you are rich and have need of nothing, but you don't even know you're poor and wretched and naked and miserable and blind. That can happen when you have that covenant view. How about the opposite? What's the stress over here? Yeah, the need. So here the stress is on the already, to the point where there's no not yet. Here the stress is, the sermon primarily, I know because I've heard many of them growing up, the sermon is primarily over what hasn't happened. It doesn't mean they're this. It doesn't mean they're this. They still need. So you leave with a sense of that poor kid. And over here you think, wow, this kid's going to have a perfect life because everything is great. And you don't blend them. You don't blend, on the one hand, God chose you because he loved your fathers. That's a beautiful defense of household baptism. What would you do if you had a friend who said, you know, I really like you, but please, when you come, don't bring your kids. And when I come, please make sure your kids are somewhere else because I don't want to have anything to do with them till they're adults and they can choose whether they like me or not. What would you say if you had a friend like that? Well, if you're like that, you're not my friend either. Because my kids are the most precious and important people in the world to me. And God says, because I love the fathers, I said, those kids, they're different because I'm claiming them. There's the already. And now I'm calling on them, raise them with the necessity of a heart that's transformed and that learns to genuinely love and honor and serve the Lord God. So there's the already and the not yet. God has given you promises. So let me give you an illustration that kind of captures the difference. In an idealistic covenant view, you get a bank statement. This is the riches that's in your child's bank account. In a pessimistic covenant view, you get a check with all the promises of the covenant, but your child's name is not on it. So what happens if you take that to the bank? Will they cash it if there's no name on it? No, they won't. Although maybe half of you never write checks anymore. Maybe I have to pick a better illustration. But it still just works the best. All right, so now you put the math together. What happens? So if it's a bank statement over here and it's a check without a name on it over here, in the realistic covenant view, what is that promise God gives that child in baptism? I will be your God. So is there an illustration that works between a check with no name and a bank statement? Is there something that does both? A check with your name on it. Now, you can do two things with that check. You can hang it on the wall and say, so let's say that Elon Musk decided to write you a check for $1 billion and put your name on it. You can do two things with it. You can hang it on your wall and show everyone who comes in and say, look how rich we are. Then you're a pauper. Or you can take it to the bank and deposit it. And now something has to happen with that promise. That's what I like about the illustration. It's got to be taken to the bank of repentance and faith, to the bank of Christ and of grace and of the work of the Holy Spirit and renewing the hearts of our children. And here's the beautiful thing. God always gives what he commands in the covenant. So in Deuteronomy 10, he says, you circumcise your heart. And in Deuteronomy 30, he says, I will circumcise the heart of your children to love me and fear me. The God who gives what he commands. Now, if the God who gives you the promise with his set of instructions and demands also says this is how you find their fulfillment, then you need to follow the directions. Think of it like a boarding pass on an airplane. One of my colleagues once was going with some friends, elders, I should say, to a combined consistory meeting, and out west you got to jump on an airplane. They sat in Timmy's, and they were having such a good time that they missed their flight. Okay. So was that boarding pass a genuine promise that you have a seat on the plane? But what happens if you don't follow the directions on the promise that tell you the boarding time and the gate, and if you don't do it, you can't say to the company, your promise was a fraud. It was a real promise with directions. If you chose to ignore the directions, you can't say to the promise maker, your promise was not genuine. So the promise made to our children in baptism is a promise with directions. Now here's the beautiful thing. In sovereign grace, God says, I will. This is why sometimes as a covenant parent, I've had these moments where you stay up till 1 a.m. reading the book, Get Out of My Face and Get Off of My Case, about teenagers. Good books, by the way, on parenting. Outstanding. Best books on teenaging parenting I've ever seen. Get Out of My Face and Get Off of My Case. And crying out to the Lord, Lord, do something. Because I can't. Look at what's happening. And then to discover God breaks through and God says, I will remember my covenant. That's what we mean by pleading the promise. You know, because sometimes they use that expression over here, pleading, and pleading means, well, there's about a 3% chance of it happening, but you just ask just in case because you never know. Well, pleading, what are you pleading for? You should just say thank you. No, we plead, but we do so confidently. We do so in hope. We do so with expectation. We do so eagerly. Lord, here's a promise. Fulfill it, apply it, work it out. Let us see it in the hearts and lives of our children. So that changes how you pray. You can always tell, if you've heard four sermons in a church and had supper with someone five times, you can tell exactly what their covenant view is. How do they pray for their children over here? Oh, that it might happen one day. How do they pray for their children over here? Lord, we thank you that you think we're all amazing. We have it all. Here, yes, you pray thanking God for his covenant, his grace, and his care. But you also ask from time to time. There are moments when you're, especially when the Bible passage you read, lets that come in such a natural way out of the text that you, how do you open prayer in a catechism class? Lord, that my students wouldn't just receive the information of the truth, but the love of the truth that they might be saved. If you never pray like that, then you are actually over here or over here. So how you pray at the dinner table, all of it is affected. So if you've been in various camps and circles, this explains why they do what they do. And it's possible for us, too, to have blinders on. What's to keep us from just making our own free reform covenant filter and ignoring everything else? Like, what do we have to do to keep, make sure that we're not doing that? Because we're just as capable of it as anybody else. How do we fix that problem? Absolutely. Don't first of all read what forefather so-and-so said, although I love reading them. What does God say? This is why this whole time I haven't once quoted to you Hendrik de Kock or any other covenant theologian. The whole time all I've done is take you back to the scriptures, back to the scriptures, back to the scriptures, to the God who sums up his whole covenant by saying, I am the Lord your God, I will be your God, and you shall be my people. With all that that means, the covenant maker and the covenant keeper. So this is why, for example, when you hear people pray, you hear only thanksgiving here, and you hear, well, let us try to pray. Why? Because what is true prayer according to here? When you really feel it. So if you're really experiencing, but we don't know if it's going to happen, it might happen, it might not happen, so let's try. Because you put all the focus on experience and feeling. Over here, it's all thanksgiving and praise and delight. There's no sense of sin. There's no sense of awareness of woe is me, I am undone. There's no sense of broken, humble to the dust by thy wrath and judgment just. There is no sense of let us admonish one another daily, lest we should be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. But it's when you blend all of them, when you pray all the ways in which the Bible prays and sing all the ways in which the Bible sings. This is why singing psalms is such a beautiful thing, because God there is constantly showing us the two ways. I had one father say to me once, and he was right, I want my children to sing psalms in church because I want them every Sunday to realize that there are two ways. And the psalms do that every single time in some way. We sing psalms because God in his word makes sure that we cover all the bases. Anyway, so that's the condensed version. So does this make sense to you? Does this help you see, okay, this is why different churches do what they do? So questions, comments, feedback? Before I go on another 20-minute rant. Questions? Or comments?
So with the being part of the covenant, where does the baptism come into that? Is that the sign of it? It's already there? Or does it change anything? Or is it more for our...
It's a good question. Did everyone hear that?
Yeah.
So does baptism, what happens? What happens at a baptism service is not that the water changes anything or that the word accompanying the water changes anything, because a sacrament without the explaining word is an empty sign. Water by itself doesn't tell you anything. What we're doing in church is just making visible for our sake what has already happened. God, from the moment of conception, said, because I love the fathers, I chose their children after them. So we don't baptize them to do something. We baptize them to respond in faith to the God who has spoken something about them. So in baptism, when we baptize our households and our children, what is being signed and sealed is the promise of God, the truthfulness and the trustworthiness of the promise of God. So the sign tells you the information. The seal reassures you that it's genuine. So that's why in a birth certificate, you can't just go onto Google Docs and make your own birth certificate. What's it missing if you try that? Because if you've seen the newer birth certificates, how do they make sure that you don't forge one? There's a special seal, a special paper that you just can't run off on your photocopier, okay? It has this transparent. So baptism is a sign and seal of the covenant of grace and of the God who says, I will be your God and you are mine. There's an already and a not yet. Now, are there covenant children who never knew a day when they didn't love and serve the Lord? Thank God. I wish all my children had that. Yes, there are. Now, that's not all of their experience. So a covenant conversion doesn't necessarily mean that God stops you and knocks you off your horse with a 2x4 like he did with the Apostle Paul. It could just mean something simple like Timothy. We don't read anything about he was raised, he loved the scriptures, he saw sincere, genuine faith in his mother and in his grandmother. His father was a Greek, it sounds like his father was an unbeliever, from all we can tell. Or Lydia, it just simply says, the Lord opened her heart so that she paid attention to the things Paul said and she believed. It can be that simple. And it can be very dramatic and traumatic. There's all kinds of variety in how God deals with covenant children to circumcise their hearts, but in all that variety, it still aims and brings you in the end to the same position before God. Does that make sense? What baptism means? Okay? So, it's not, Calvin used to say, the sacraments are not empty signs so as to deceive us. What God says in them, because a sacrament is simply the word of God. This is why sometimes young people ask me, how come the pastor does the baptizing? Well, because a sacrament in Reformed theology is the word made visible. So if the word is administered by the minister, then the word made visible is administered by the minister too. So it doesn't tell you anything that the Bible doesn't already say. It just makes visible and makes it. So every time you see water drip in a baptism service, you're supposed to be thinking about your own baptism and the baptism of your household. The Westminster Larger Catechism is a beautiful question. How should we improve our baptism? And they don't mean by that there's something wrong you got to fix. They mean by that, how should we put it to full use? And it has a whole list of practical things what you should do. You should look it up. It's very nice. So this is why our baptism form, by the way, because people read it and say, well, clearly our forefathers thought this. But you're mistaking the form. The first part of the form is to the entire congregation. It's not about it's telling us, the entire congregation, about the objective promise and word of God so that every believer listening can say, I remember being baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit as the cure to my sin and condemnation in which I was conceived and brought forth. Then we turn around and apply it to our households. And then follows a description of covenantal language throughout the Bible, and then a prayer that God would be graciously pleased to work these things in the hearts of our children. Right, so if you read the form very carefully, it definitely fits in here. And also if you understand the writings of the men who wrote it, they have left behind descriptions of why they said what they said and so on. So, any other questions or comments? I'm thinking of that musical called Fiddler on the Roof. Tradition. There it is. Okay, so it's fascinating that people here who squirm every time the prayer of thanksgiving is read still read it. Because the pastor then in his prayer following carefully undoes everything the prayer of thanksgiving just said, but we got to read it because it's tradition. And it makes some of us squirm too, realistically said, right? Because it seems to be presumptuous, but it's not. What are you supposed to do when God comes and claims your household and speaks his promise? Are you supposed to sit back and say, well, let's wait and see if anything comes of this? You can't do that to the word of God. Lord, we thank you that you have done this. Why? He has just said something. He has just spoken his promise and made it visible and reassured us that it's trustworthy and that you can hang the weight of your soul and your family on it. Are you then supposed to say, well, we'll see if anything comes of it? The focus in a baptism service in the prayer of thanksgiving ought to be on the already. Now, I think that they should have added one or two more lines to it to ask for the application of the not yet. This is why actually our synod now leaves that part optional. Or that some pastors will add one or two sentences. Because I think there were originally two prayers of thanksgiving, and there are two versions of the form, and they kind of blended them. And if you read the other prayer of thanksgiving, Reverend Prosty actually has it as an appendix in his book on baptism. Then it explains what they actually meant by it, because they do very clearly ask for the application of it. And if you look at the prayer of thanksgiving, the first half is to give thanks for what God has said and done. The second half is to pray for application. So that those two things are in there. And if you look at the history and how it all came together, then you can realize that. But it works here fairly well too, right? It's just here that I find it puzzling that they still read it. Because I don't. But this is why they carefully undo it in the prayer and sermon afterwards. Because it wouldn't want anyone to think, well, you have to be careful. You shouldn't think that. It doesn't mean. But here's the other fascinating thing. Maybe some of you were wondering, when's he going to talk about 2 versus 3 covenants? I purposely didn't until now, because I wanted you to just listen to the scriptures without the bias of 2 or 3 covenants. The point of 3 covenants in the FRC, and some Puritans did this too, to distinguish between the already covenants of grace and what we don't know or that's not yet visible, election, the covenant of redemption. Okay, so whether you call it 2 or 3 is not so much the point. The point is, do you understand the already and the not yet? Do you understand what has happened and what must happen? If you understand both of those two things together, that's the key biblical point of all of this. Okay, so that's why historically that distinction has been made. And if you read Calvin's sermons, it's interesting because I had someone from over here once challenge me, well, how come Calvin doesn't preach like you do? I said, I've read Calvin's sermons. I read his sermon on Jeremiah on a passage about hypocrites. I said, would you preach that sermon in your church? Because Calvin basically preached his text. And if you walked away from only hearing that sermon, the man thinks there's nothing but hypocrites here. Now, in another text he might be preaching that talks about God's claim and the already, and you might think, Calvin's obviously over. Everybody claims, this is the other thing, everybody calls their schools Calvin and everybody claims Calvin. But we all just cherry pick which parts of Calvin we're going to stress. So once again, you've got to say, you read Calvin's commentaries in Genesis 17, 2 kinds of covenant children, it couldn't be clearer. You got to look at everything the man said and did, not just some of it. But that's why we got to check our filter all the time and clean the thing before we start looking through it again. Comments, other comments or questions?
You brought us to the implications of the spectrum.
Yeah. Okay, so that brings a whole, that requires a whole evening of its own in some ways, right? But I think the simplest way of saying this is in Romans 11, when they rejected Christ, they were cut off and we were grafted in. So, all those things that God said about the sons and daughters of Abraham, because Jesus said it, those who believe are sons of Abraham, and the New Testament says it too, but I also think that you can still pray and hope that God would graft them back in. The Apostle Paul does that, does he not? In Romans 9, he says, I have great continual sorrow in my heart. He's the apostle of the Gentiles. But every day he grieves over and prays for his kinsmen according to the flesh. Okay? So they're in the terrible position of being covenant breakers continually. because they're not no longer covenant children, but they're covenant breakers. And there is an ethnic dimension to that that's unique to Jews. Anyway, that's a short answer to something that requires a whole book, because that's hotly debated among the churches and the academics. No, but I think, and I don't mean by this that we should justify anything that's happened to the Jewish people. We should always rise to their defense, care for them, and express love and grace to them. But isn't it amazing that two things remain true of them constantly? They're still a people. That's a miracle. They exist. That's a miracle. Has any other dead language and country ever been resurrected in the history of the world? No. And on the other hand, oh, how they have suffered more than any other people. Those two things. But there are more Jews turning to faith in Christ quietly right now than there have been in a long time, according to David Zadok. Any other questions or comments? So, you know, if you read Genesis 17, so the question is, what about people who grow up in a church like ours where they're baptized and then decide to become Baptists and are baptized, rebaptized, we would say, they would say baptized. As Spurgeon said, it makes no more sense to baptize a baby than it is to baptize your boat or your bell. But again, Spurgeon's being individualistic because he says, you know, baptism has to be by faith. And I agree. I practice believer's household baptism every time I do it. That's why I refuse to surrender the term. The question is, okay, have they despised and rejected the covenant? I would say God, in his compassion, sees the, from my point of view, ignorance and the mistake. But again, let me describe for you a scenario, okay? So you've got someone over here who comes and realizes it's actually, God brings them into contact with a Baptist who preaches the gospel, and they realize, I am actually allowed to believe. Because over here, the further you're not allowed to believe. Like, you're going to go with a pocket full of stolen promises and a stolen Jesus. If you don't believe. Because the point of the covenant is not that you should, saying believe is a dirty word. Okay? Someone like that hears a Baptist who brings them to Christ, and they come to faith in Christ. And they joyfully do what their teacher showed them, right? So I think God, in his amazing patience and kindness, overlooks that, right? Because they are his people. I mean, you can have such amazing fellowship with Baptist brothers and sisters who love the Lord and serve him. And sometimes they're blessedly inconsistent too, because they'll pray for the salvation of their children, certainly saying, you sound, boy, you're just about covenantal in how you sound right now. So there is a blessed, there is an inconsistency to God and his blessing, because quite frankly, God has to deal with my stiff, stubborn neck every day too, so I'm not going to be too quick to tell them they've cut themselves off from the covenant. Any other questions or comments?
I'm just wondering, like, you keep saying, like, you practice believer in household baptism.
Yeah.
So, but how does that work then when you're baptizing the children of unbelievers?
Okay, so here's, this is one of the spectrum things that I did not get around to. Confession of truth. So we can draw a spectrum here. Where's the stress? The stress here is on truth, and the stress here is on faith. By that they mean confidence. Okay? So the whole confession of truth thing is something that's unique to hyper-Calvinism or the pessimistic covenant view. So we should practice confession of faith. And when you do both, this is, by the way, why we examine if they know the truth, but we also personally interview them. See, over here, you don't necessarily have to, if you get far over here, you don't have to memorize or learn anything. You just have to say you love Jesus, and that's good enough. Right? So we want to do both. We want heart-searching application. We want to see both. So it ought to be confession of truth. This is why I also deliberately call it believer's household baptism, because I've flown the flag of my covenant view by saying that. So now, what do you do if you grew up in a family over here, your parents were not professing believers, and you were baptized? Was that baptism valid? That's what it boils down to, right? And here again, I would say God, in his amazing kindness and patience with our own foolish weakness and ignorance, because sometimes people there would say they're unbelievers, but they're not. They just, because of the system they're in, they've got the light on their back. You see the sweetness of grace in them, and they don't see it, right? So there's that question. But in terms of confession of truth, if someone has done confession of truth, and if both parents have done confession of truth, you cannot baptize their children, in my opinion. But that's something that's been hotly debated in our circles, in our heritage as well. I dealt with this in Monarch a lot. A lot of people came from the pessimistic side, and we always said, okay, to be transferred as a believing, as a family, one of you has to be a professing believer. And the thing is, when you put that tension on there in a good way, that can, by the Lord's blessing, also lead to resolution, right? But you have to be careful with that. Because in the end, we still need heart-searching preaching, because anyone can say anything to get signed up, right? So no matter what system you have, there's blind spots and there's things you don't know. But what you do know is that God promises to be faithful down through the generations, and that he shows that despite all our weakness, despite all our ignorance, despite the foolish decisions we made. Sometimes you see this in Israel too. It says God remembered his covenant. You look at three generations of rotten kings who were wretches, who would have made good members of Hamas. Manasseh would have made a great member of Hamas. That, if you walked the streets in the time of Manasseh, you would have to duck puddles of blood because Manasseh had been butchering believers in the street. And it says he called on the God of his fathers. He humbled himself and the Lord heard him. That's covenant faithfulness by grace to a staggering degree. So we have to reckon with all of these things in how we work with our people. So Lord's Supper, let's see if you can fill out the spectrum. What's the stress on the service and who goes over here? Everybody goes. Is there necessarily any searching of heart or call to repentance, or in fact, if you might not even have a preparatory service at all. Why would you need to prepare if you've got it all? Okay. Over here, the further you get over here, you get a church of 600 Confession of Truth members where 30 people go to Lord's Supper. Okay. And if you go, you'll get a visit from the elders, because you were probably presumptuous. I know, because I've had one. I was 17 at the time. That was another big mistake. 17-year-olds cannot possibly know anything about grace. So it causes a degree of angst, and people wrongly misinterpret the Lord's Supper form, that if you go once when you didn't have an experiential feeling that the Lord wanted you there, you've committed the unpardonable sin. So that's why one mother said to one person who started coming to my congregation in Alberta, my greatest fear is that you would go to the Lord's Supper. It's quite a statement. But if you understand that you've committed the unpardonable sin, if you go when you're not invited by an experience, rather than the promise and command of God, which is to be experientially enjoyed, then you understand why that works the way it works. So often, going to the Lord's table becomes the actual confession of faith in practice. Right? But there's always a certain messiness to the life of the church on earth. In our churches too. But this is why, in a good way, and I don't mean this in a, you know, years stuck and because of not understanding the gospel, but it's actually a good thing when our young people ask themselves two questions when it comes to their first Lord's Supper opportunity. How can I go? How can I not go? And wrestle with those two things. This is why we call it in Free Reformed tradition the tension in the covenant view, the already and the not yet, the promise and the claim. The focus on the need for the heart to be transformed and ignited, and the promise and act of God. And you put those two things together, there's a tension. Our children are children of the covenant. But there's an exclamation mark, and then there's a question mark if you read 1 Corinthians 7. The unbelieving spouse is sanctified by the believing spouse, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they're holy. That's covenantal language. That's why in Alberta we said if one parent has to be professing to be a believer, and we'll help you if you say, well, how do I know if I can do that? Let's talk. And we'll explain that from the scriptures. So, But that's quite a statement there, that the children are clean. But then it adds, and even says the unbelieving spouse is holy. But then it adds, how can you not know that you will save your unbelieving spouse? So exclamation mark, holy, clean, question mark, saved. Do you see how that FRC covenant view bleeds out in 1 Corinthians 7 all over again and everywhere? Once you start seeing this, you see it all over the place. And I say the realistic covenant view is what happens when you're willing to listen to everything the Bible has to say on the subject and not just cherry pick your favorite themes. Anyway, I've gone on quite long enough for one night. So when you were 12, this is why Jesus would go to the temple, right, at the age of 12. Bar mitzvah means you're a son of the law, or son of the commandments, literally. That's bar, son of, mitzvah. Circumcision happened on the eighth day, but correct, but that's also because circumcision was only for the boys. So in the new covenant, it's richer because the boys and the girls get the sign. So the new covenant, everything is richer and clearer, so everybody gets the sign. And everybody does confession of faith. Whereas in the Old Testament, they would say, you're under the headship of your father or your husband. Anyway, if there are other questions, you can ask them after we close, but otherwise, I will go on all night. Okay, let's sing 425 stanzas 3 and 5. When I do baptism in my church, I always have us sing 3 before the baptism and 5 after the baptism because it beautifully blends that we're seeking God for something and then we're amazed at God who is speaking and acting. I can do that.
Yeah. And there is coffee.
Okay.
And,
sounds good.
Ik Jehovah and his power, seek his presence every hour, his work so marvelous and
pray. Jehovah God, covenant maker, There is coffee and refreshments, I'm told.